I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of Philemon. It's a tiny little book toward the end of the Pauline epistles. It's just before you get to the book of Hebrews. It's a very small book. It's not even more than one chapter. It's in fact only 25 verses. Now, if you're wondering why we've taken a sabbatical from our sermon series through the Gospel of John, I will be picking that up again when I return from the United Kingdom. And we'll be continuing that sermon series through the Gospel of John, that you may believe. But the reason I'm going to do a mini sermon series in the time that remains me here, Lord willing, before I do go to the United Kingdom, is I want to take us to the book of Philemon. As we have had to and are still dealing with a church discipline issue, as I articulated for you last week, it's important to remember that the purpose of church discipline is always from a perspective of reconciliation and restoration with forgiveness. So it is imperative I help us understand, as I did last week, how and why we do church discipline. But it's important I understand that you understand alongside myself forgiving and forgetting. So, hopefully you found your way to the book of Philemon. Let me read the whole book. It's only 25 verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Aphia our sister, and Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be, in effect, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was, for this reason, separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time also, prepare for me a lodging, for I hope through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Okay. I've entitled my introductory sermon into the book of Philemon, Forgiving and Forgetting. So we're going to jump around a little bit in your Bible. So keep it open, but keep your finger at the book of Philemon. This morning, we're going to begin that mini-sermon series through the book of Philemon, where we will understand and embrace, Lord willing, the truths contained in this powerful little book in respect to forgiving and forgetting. To put it another way, I pray we would wholeheartedly grasp the biblical truth of forgiveness given and forgiveness received. Forgiveness has a tremendous power to affect the world. God knows it. The Apostle Paul knew it. Philemon needed to know it. The Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, knew that all men and all women, boys and girls, they needed to know that forgiveness has a tremendous power to affect the world. And that's why this tiny little letter is included as a book into the New Testament Scriptures. May we take its message to heart. So let me, by way of introduction, begin this way. God, frighteningly, gives to me and to every born-again believer in Christ a commandment. He requires me, and he requires every born-again believer to be what he is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through verse 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now that means a lot, but let me summarize it. It means we as God's children, his blessed son and daughter in whom he remembers our sin no more, we are to be separated from sin, habitual sin, unconfessed sin, as he is. He is sinless. Now that creates a problem for you and I, because neither I nor you can be more holy than we can swim up a waterfall or flap our arms like a bird and fly. It's not possible. Thankfully, God's holiness is not the sum total of all his attributes, and therefore, to the inexpressible relief of sinners saved by grace and sinners still yet to embrace Christ as their Savior, God is both holy and compassionate. If God's holiness is a 100-meter wave that is curling over to crash down on sinners, then his compassion is a divine hand stretched out to save you and I from eternal drowning. So let's begin this way by understanding what God's compassion really is. And I want to explain it this way. Forgiveness given and forgiveness received is grounded in the comprehension, here's my first point in my introductory sermon, the relationship of compassion and grace as portrayed by God. So let me read that presupposition again. Forgiveness given and forgiveness received is grounded in the comprehension, your and I comprehending this truth, the relationship of compassion and grace as portrayed by God. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." As Psalm 103 indicates, God's compassion and grace are inseparable companions. Therefore, before we can discuss God's compassion, let me first explain God's grace. So what is God's grace? God's grace, His unmerited favor toward us, His help toward us. God's grace is God's addiction to giving His creatures better than they deserve. For example, through the cross of Christ, God gives me better, far, far better, extraordinarily, inexplicably better than I deserve. To illustrate that, just walk through your mind with me in this. When I consider from the Bible, God's word, what I deserve, what you deserve, we deserve eternal death, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 through 15. We deserve to be cast into outer darkness, according to Matthew 25, verse 30. We deserve to be cast into a lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. We deserve, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, eternal destruction. We deserve to hear the words from our Savior, "Not come unto me, all you who are weary laden, and I'll give you rest." We deserve to hear from the lips of our Savior, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. You and I deserve to be set into a pit of darkness, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. You and I deserve unendurable loneliness, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. We deserve mourning. We deserve crying. We deserve pain, according to Revelation 21, verse 4. And we deserve eternal wrath, according to Romans 2, verse 5. But if you're ready to slit your throat, don't. Because with unfathomable grace and mercy, this is what God gives you and I in Christ Jesus. He gives us eternal life. Gospel of John chapter 17 verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In Christ, you and I, we get to receive the eternal glory of God's day. Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. We don't deserve, but in God's grace, we receive eternal songs of praise. Revelation chapter 5. We receive, because of God's grace, the river of the water of life. We receive pleasures forevermore. we receive an acceptance of family love. He predestined us, according to Ephesians 1, verse 5, to adoption as sons, through whom Jesus Christ to himself, because of his kind intention of his will. We receive, because of God's grace and mercy, the opportunity to walk on streets of gold, not just for a day, but for eternity. We receive, because of God's grace and mercy, his glorious, divine, abiding presence, not just for a day, but for eternity. We receive, because of God's grace and mercy, fullness of joy, unbreakable love. So now it begs the question, if that's what we receive when we consider what we truly deserve, what motivated God to give you and I these fantastic, inexpressible, inexplicable blessings instead of what we deserve? Grace alone. God certainly wasn't motivated by anything good that he saw in me. I love the way Charles Spurgeon, in his unique blend of robust theology and with a really cheerful wit, expresses God's immeasurable grace and mercy in him, God, saving me, saving you. Spurgeon says, and I'm going to quote, "I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards." Boy, I can testify to that. I was the kid you didn't want your kids to be around. "And," goes on Spurgeon, "he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I could never find a reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love." God's grace. Okay, so now we get God's grace. What's his compassion? God's compassion is his warm, merciful love. It's that ocean of pity resident in his heart that moves him to love the loveless, you and I. It's that ocean of pity resident in his heart that moves God to comfort the sorrowful, you and I. It is God's ocean of pity resident in his heart that moves him to forgive the sinful, you and I. Now, what's really interesting, in Psalm 103, verse 8, where I read for us, God is compassionate. That word compassion in the Hebrew is a word which you would use to describe, are you ready for this? A mother's womb. Now that might not make sense to we who are men. But it makes a lot of sense when you consider, can there be an any more profound picture of warmth, safety, and enfolding love than that? An infant in his or her mother's womb. It has to be said, therefore, to understand God, you must comprehend and understand his protecting, his womb-like love for you and I. So to bring it into context, folks, God is holy, and therefore his heart burns with a holy hatred for sin and sinners. If you doubt that, listen to Psalm 7, verse 11 and 12. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, He will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow to make it ready. But amazingly, God also has in his heart a soft spot for that same sinner, including you and I. God pities my wayward, sin-enslaved, Satan-dominated, spiritually dead condition. And the most graphic biblical illustration of God's compassion for ruined sinners, for you're in the same camp as me. Just as God pities my wayward, my sin-enslaved, my Satan-dominated, my spiritually dead condition, so does he pity your wayward, your sin-enslaved, your Satan-dominated, your spiritually dead condition. And you know what illustrates it the best? Is the parable that Jesus Christ teaches in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. It's the parable of the prodigal son. And that's a most graphic illustration of God's compassion for ruined sinners. Picture this, the father of the prodigal son racing down the path, robes flying, sandals flopping to embrace his broken, starving, humbled son. That's a beautiful and accurate picture of God toward you and I. God needs no convincing, no special arm twisting to welcome home a repentant, filthy, hungry, exhausted, pigsty sinner. And that all brings me to our time in the book of Philemon, where we will be led into understanding forgiving and forgetting, being forgiven and giving forgiveness. The book of Philemon is unique in many respects. It is the shortest of Paul's inspired writings, and it's the only one of Paul's prison epistles that he addresses to an individual. And that individual is Philemon, a wealthy man living in the city of Colossae, who had a slave, Onesimus, who ran away from him. And as we will see in the book of Philemon, it seems he may well have, we can't be dogmatic on this, stolen some of his goods. We'll get to that in the next 2 weeks, Lord willing. But let me say this about Philemon. Although the book of Philemon does not reach the lofty heights of the other prison epistles like Colossians, like Philippians and Ephesians, it does deal with a vitally important and practical issue. And that brings me to the second point of my introductory sermon. Having reminded us of the forgiveness given and forgiveness received is grounded in comprehending the relationship of compassion and grace as portrayed by God, now we must consider forgiveness given and forgiveness received is also grounded in the comprehension, the reality of Christians, that we are to forgive each other just as God forgives. Paul takes that truth, that Christians are to forgive each other, first taught in the New Testament by our Lord himself in the Gospel of Matthew, and he applies it to a specific situation. Now let's remember something. The Bible clearly teaches the wonderful truth that God is a forgiving God. Example, come with me. Keep your finger in Philemon. Come with me into the Old Testament scriptures. Come with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 34, and look at verse 6 through verse 7. Exodus, chapter 34, look at verse 6 through verse 7. I'll read it for us. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Exodus chapter 34. Now remember, this is a wonderful teaching that God is a forgiving God, all right? Exodus 34, verse 6 through verse 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, that would be Moses, and proclaimed, "The Lord." Now this is the Lord speaking to Moses, all right? The Lord God, compassionate, there it is, and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindnesses for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's God's own statement about what he does for you and I, and what he did for the ancient nation of Israel and Moses, and is doing for all of mankind. But then he goes on in verse 7 of Exodus 34 to say, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the fourth and third generations. But bracketed is a beautiful truth about God's forgiveness. And that forgiveness that God brings is a theme that runs throughout Scripture. Time doesn't permit me, but I could take us to passages like Psalm 32, Isaiah chapter 43, Jeremiah chapter 33, Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 2. But like I've already said, folks, there is no better illustration in the Bible than the story, than the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. We're not going to have time to read it. You know the story well. But in that parable, Jesus teaches a father has had two sons, one of whom took his share of inheritance and left home. That's what verses 11 and 12 tells you. Verses 13 through verse 16 tells you that son who left home with his inheritance, he lived a debauched life until his money ran out. And he was forced to take a menial job, a Jew, tending to pigs. It's not a good thing for your CV, all right? Especially if you're going to apply for a job in the kosher deli. Finally, though, this son who went astray, He comes to his senses and exclaims in verse 17, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread to eat? But I am dying here with hunger." Verse 17. So he decides to return to his father. Verse 18. And from verse 19, we get to understand he did not expect forgiveness. He hoped to be merely tolerated. But the father did not wait for his sinning son to reach him. While his son was still a long ways off, with robes flowing, sandals flopping, dust kicked up as he runs toward his son. He runs toward him, and he embraces him. Verse 20. Folks, that parable illustrates how God, represented in the story by the Father, how God forgives eagerly, totally, and lavishly to those who will call upon him. We could say, in a sense, that God is never more like himself than when he is forgiving. Now, there are two very important outcomes to that statement I've just made. That God is never more like himself than when he is forgiving. And the two important outcomes to that truth for you and I, which I want to bring to our minds as we continue in this introduction sermon, is this. Firstly, if God is never more like himself than when he forgives, then man, you, and I are never more like God when we forgive other men. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says this. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his, the man's, glory to overlook a transgression. There's a second outcome. The second outcome that God is never more like himself than when he forgives is this. God's forgiveness of us is based on our forgiveness of others. Now, I speak not of the forgiveness at salvation. I speak of those who are saved and in Christ, who are overtaken or have ensnared themselves with a sin, entrapping themselves. A sin of a root of bitterness toward another. A sin of not forgiving. God's forgiveness of us, his child and treasure in whom he remembers our sin no more. We are already in Christ. But if we're unforgiving of others as a born-again believer, our God's forgiveness of us is going to be based on our forgiveness of others. Proof text. James chapter 2, verse 13. For judgment will be merciless. Did you get that? Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Our Lord stated that truth when he taught on a mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee in that sermon which we know to be the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, folks, remember, mercy, biblical definition, dealing with those who do not deserve to be dealt with in the manner that you do. God's mercy is he deals with us not as we deserve, but he deals with us as we do not deserve. And that's why he taught his disciples in that same sermon on that mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. He says, when he's teaching them how to pray, and forgive us our debts. He says, you want to know how to pray? Pray this way. Lord, forgive me my debt as I also forgive our debtors, my debtors. And then he warned in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 through verse 15. For if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But, verse 15, if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. Now, we need to understand something here, folks. I want to reiterate, the forgiveness envisioned in these passages I have read for us is not the complete and comprehensive forgiveness that accompanies the event of salvation. Hey, the thief hanging on a cross, he was not so forgiving of others around him. And his prayer was simply this, Lord, remember me. And Jesus' reply was, today you will be with me in paradise. That's not what is spoken of here. God will never despise a contrite and broken heart. And he's been working in your life to draw you to himself anyway. But once you are his child and treasure, if you harbor unforgiveness and bitterness toward another, be very, very careful. Because God's forgiveness of you going forward and you're receiving a life full of rich blessing and that peace that passes all understanding, it's going to be hooked into how forgiving of you of others are you. So the forgiveness spoken about here is God's relational forgiveness with his child and treasure in whom he remembers your sin no more. It's you and I, blood-bought believers. Continual forgiveness that accompanies the process of sanctification of believers. We need to, in remaining unbroken in our fellowship with him, we need to be forgiving of others. Let me set it for you paradoxically this way. Christians are already forgiven, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. However, Christians still need ongoing forgiveness, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So the sum of it is this. It is a sobering truth that believers, God's own children, you and I, will forfeit God's blessing and invite his chastening into their lives if they fail to forgive others. That Christians are to forgive others as God has forgiven them, that is the underlying theme and exhortation of Paul to Philemon. So if we're going to forgive like God forgives, what does that look like? Well, let me summarize it for us. When God forgives, he forgets. Okay, hold on. God remembers. God knows everything, just as you know everything until you get stricken with the gift of Alzheimer's. You remember all of the stuff against you. God remembers it. He knew I would be a sinner. That's why he came in 2023 years ago to die in my place that I would have life. So let me summarize it this way for us. When God forgives, he forgets. Now what does that mean? Well, it's not like the ETV program, Forgiving and Forgetting. That was a load of rubbish. God forgive you for watching. But what is forgiving and forgetting? It's this. When God forgives, he doesn't forget in the sense that he no longer remembers who you are and where you came from. In fact, he reminds you and I, we are to remember where we were and where we now are, so we don't think more of ourselves than we ought to. But when God forgives, that phrase he forgets is this. He no longer deals with that one whom he has forgiven the sin they have confessed. That's forgetting. When you and I forgive as God forgives, we forgive and we no longer hold accountable the one whom we are forgiving for the sin they have confessed. We no longer hold them accountable for that. I wish this were not so. But when I've had to counsel those in marital difficulties, one of the greatest obstacles that I have to deal with is forgiving and forgetting. Because husband and wife, they get into this spat. They come for counseling, it gets right. But guess what? We are sinners living in the flesh and they get into another spat. But then everything that they supposedly confessed and forgave, it all gets dragged up again. You know what? You never forgave in the first instance then. Because if you had forgiven in the first instance, you would never, ever, ever, ever hold that against the one who has sinned against you. Ever, 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 ever again. God does that for you and I. I am so thankful. You want a truth? You want a biblical text? Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Turn there with me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you and I, born again believers, were dead in your transgressions, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Look at this. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having, verse 14, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way. How? Having nailed it to the cross. God no longer looks at me as that dirty, rotten sinner growing up in Zimbabwe, emigrating to South Africa. He now sees me, he sees you through the blood of his Son, in whom he is well pleased. And so now we are ready to get into this little but oh so important book in the weeks ahead of us. Christians are to forgive each other as God has forgiven them. It's the underlying theme of the book of Philemon. And I'm going to show us that in the weeks to come by leading us through the spiritual character of the one who forgives. I'm going to lead us through the spiritual actions of the one who forgives. And I'm going to close with the spiritual motivation of the one who forgives. But for today, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 through verse 32, here's God's call to you and I. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13. Another commandment given you and I. We are to be bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that's in your own, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye with meekness, with gentleness. So let me close with this. I'm going to close with the prayer I closed with last week. I am unashamedly praying and praying and praying. So let me close with this. Father, we are so thankful for the moment you have given us to introduce ourselves into this wonderful but powerful book. We are to be forgiving. And so I would pray earnestly, Lord, not just into my own heart, but into the hearts of these your precious people. Put into us a heart of forgiveness so that we may commune with you in the fullness of fellowship and joy, and not experience the chastening that comes when you don't forgive us because we are not forgiving of others. May I and these your precious blood-bought people remember that for whomever has sinned against us, we have multiplied times of sin against you. And yet, when we have asked for your forgiveness, you've always given it. At no time has any of my sin, has any of these people whom you have raised up into this body of Christ, at no time has any of our sin caused us to forfeit our eternal life. And so, Lord, no one else's sin should cause us to forfeit our love and our mercy toward them in the same way that you have given us. Help us to be a forgiving people. And help us to be a Christ-like people, provoking one another to love and to good works, that you would be glorified and exalted in everything that we say and do, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be seen and heard in us. I pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.